Romans. We're talking about Romans 1. And we were into verse 17 through 20 last week. Let me just read that. For it's the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. We'll just stop there, because what Paul is doing is really condemning mankind. Man certainly is a sinner. Man sins, and that's really not the case here, because I think the Romans already know man sins, and everybody who can look at it knows that man sins. And so we do have man who is a sinner, but it also puts him in a hopeless condition. And so I think Paul is more talking about this hopelessness, this absolute man has dug himself into a pit that he can't get out of now. And he's, of course, later building a case of God's grace. We're really contrasting these two things going on here. We have man's complete hopelessness and God's amazing grace that is at work here. And we're going to see both that, both of these going on as we read through Romans. And so Paul has been talking about actually different times within God's plans. We have the times past. We have the but now and the ages to come. And so if you kind of view dispensational timelines in view of this, it really simplifies it and really makes a lot of sense. And it really helps to see these things going on here, because there are specific divisions in these three areas. Now, Paul isn't really talking about the ages to come at this point. Those are the things that happen after the church, the body of Christ, is raptured. Israel's plan is back into play. We have the tribulation, and then we have all those things that happen into the kingdom that's set up. Those are the ages to come. The but now concerns us in the church, the body of Christ, and so we are in the but now times. And those but now times really... And I probably should just read where this comes from. If you look at Ephesians 2, and he's going back into time. Verse 11, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh. He's talking about time past. These are the times past before Paul comes on the scene. These are the way the Gentiles were being handled. Remember that at times past, we have actually it's related to the Tower of Babel. God was dealing with Gentiles before that. And the Gentiles basically didn't want anything to do with God. And so God at that point raised up Israel. So the times past that the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcised by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. This is the state of the Gentiles before Paul comes on the scene. And it's a very obvious distinction here that the Gentiles had absolutely no hope because God was dealing with Israel. When God is dealing with Israel, he's not dealing with Gentiles. Now, if you read Scripture and you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, who is being dealt with?
Israel.
It's obviously Israel is. Are the Gentiles being dealt with?
No.
Only just occasionally. We just see a couple of instances where a Gentile is reached out to because of their imploring Christ to intercede for something. But in this case, the Gentiles basically are what Ephesians talks about. At that time, you're without Christ. They had no hope of coming to Christ because they were not of Israel. aliens. They were strangers from the covenants of promise. And so this describes the condition of the Israel of Gentiles while God was dealing with Israel. Now, it sounds unfair, doesn't it? If God is reaching out to the Gentile or to the Jews and dealing through Israel, what about these nations that aren't going to hear Christ? God has just basically pushed them aside, hasn't he? Remember that verse that talks about if Tyre and Sidon had heard those things that you've heard. He's up in the northern part of Israel, up around the Sea of Galilee, and he's teaching and preaching there, and they're rejecting him. And he says that if those in Tyre and Sidon had heard these things, they would accept, they would believe. Well, let's go over to Tyre and Sidon. That's what we'd do today, wouldn't we? We'd go over to Tyre and Sidon, we'd witness to them, knowing that they were going to accept Christ. But Jesus didn't do that, because he was dealing with Israel, and the Gentiles were without hope. This, and remembering, though, that God's plan isn't just leaving the Gentiles in a state of darkness. If they wanted to come to God, what would they have to do? They'd have to come through the Jewish nation. They would have to become a proselyte of the Jews. So there was a pathway for a Gentile to come to God. But very few would do that. And God wasn't reaching out to the Gentiles until the Jews then would, once they accepted Christ, the nation saw that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. At that point then, Israel would have the task of reaching out to the Gentiles. That was the pathway to the Gentiles. Remember, the Gentiles had already rejected God completely at the Tower of Babel. And at that point, the Gentiles basically thumbed their nose at God, saying, we don't want anything to do with you. And it's at that point God then raised up Abraham and formed the nation of Israel. So it's through Israel then that God was going to reach the Gentiles eventually. So this "but now" is very important for us, because God at this point put aside these times past, the dealings with Israel, and started dealing with us as the church, the body of Christ. A huge dispensational change. I don't see how people can miss it. But yet there are many churches, many pastors who completely overlook the distinction between Israel's program and the church, the body of Christ program. Even Baptist churches that hold on to an Acts 2, you'd think that they would agree with that, and they talk about rightly dividing. Have you heard people talk about rightly dividing and then go to Matthew? It's the dumbest thing. They start taking verses that belong to Israel after they just got done talking and bragging about how they rightly divide. And what they're not doing is dividing the times past when God was dealing with Israel, and there's an obvious break here between God's dealing with Israel and God's dealing with the church, the body of Christ. And so we have to see that break and understand where that break is. And if you start confusing the two, which most people end up putting in and confusing, bringing the times past into the "but now" or the "but now" into the times past, and what happens? Just confusion. People don't know how to read Scripture, and they take passages that don't belong to them because they're trained to start taking in things that just don't belong to them. And that's what is happening to the church today. And I think that's one of the tools of Satan, is to confuse people, to confuse them in what is going on, and taking and not understanding what is written to us and what is written for our understanding. All of Scripture is written for us, but not everything is written directly to us in the church, the body of Christ. Colossians 1:26, even the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. Colossians 1:26. So that verse, again, talks about the "but now." There's a "but now." And I always think in terms of, if there's a "but now," there has to be a "back then," and that's the "back then." That's an indicating a change, and it's not just a progression. In a sense, it's a progression in God's work, but most people view it as just a continuation of what was happening in the past, and this continuation God was dealing with Israel, and now he's expanded his dealings now to include the Jews. All right, to the Gentiles, from just not from the Jews, to include more people and to have the same message going out. But there's actually two different, completely different programs going on. And these two different programs, one for Israel under the prophetic, this is the prophetic dispensation, or when God was dealing with Israel in terms of prophecy and mystery. And so, keeping these two things in mind as you read through Scripture really helps clarify Scripture. You know, those that have discovered that are amazed at what's in Scripture and how it's put together, and it just, everything seems to fall into place much better than if you start combining things. People who start taking the Old Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John for ourselves today, they take only portions that are convenient. And they take things that work for them, or they try to explain things or spiritualize things, allegorize things so that they make sense in what they understand. Unfortunately, if you just take it and understand it's for Israel, then it makes complete sense. These things, that dividing line, you need to draw that distinct dividing line between the two programs, one for Israel, one for the church, the body of Christ. Going into our new notes that hopefully everyone's got. This is an amazing passage of Scripture in a sense, and it really makes you kind of stretch your mind if you meditate on it and think about it for a while and see what Paul is really saying. Let me just read this portion, and it kind of overlaps with what we were doing before. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now remember that this, the wrath of God is being revealed, and if you look at the verse before that, you'll see that the righteousness of God is being revealed. The two are being revealed in the gospel, because there's two paths for people. One path for those who believe is we're seeing God's righteousness. For those who don't believe, they will be seeing God's unrighteousness, and that's being revealed to them right now. There's no excuse. Now, Paul is now going into the idea here of the no excuse. Why is there no excuse? Because that which may be known of God, in verse 19, is manifest to them. It's made known. It's made obvious. There is no excuse for them, for God has showed it to them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanliness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. There's a lot in this passage here, and a lot there that we can glean. Have you ever thought about the vastness of the universe? I mean, doesn't that kind of, have you ever, you know, if you start thinking about how big it is, and it's, then pretty soon your mind just kind of turns to mush, because it's just too hard to understand how big it is. It's too hard for me to even comprehend how big the earth is. This huge rock is incomprehensible to me, but then if you start understanding the solar system, the sun, the moon, the stars, the planets, and then go beyond that, it's just amazing when you start thinking about God's creation. And I put together just some things just to boggle your mind a little bit. It's estimated, and I don't know if we can trust scientists, thought that that coconut was bad for you, coconut oil, but now it's the best thing for you. Well, scientists are clueless a lot of times in many things, and you can go on and on in the times that they've had to flip-flop in what they believe. But they estimate that our galaxy has 250 billion stars. That is just the Milky Way. That's where we're at. So if I were to draw a picture of the, let's say the universe is this, the Milky Way would be a little dot somewhere in there, and within that little dot of the universe, we've got 250 billion stars that are observable within our own galaxy. And you've all seen probably artist renderings of the spiral, how the Milky Way looks, and so on. And the diameter is 600 million million miles. 100 light years. 100,000 light years across. Now, so 600 million million, are you comprehending this? If you were to take, so if the sun were this big, and that's actually a little bigger than my example, if you look at the page and look at the dot, and if that were the sun, then the Milky Way would be approximately 150,000 miles in that model. Now, I can't even comprehend 150,000 miles. You know, that's, and so in other words, if you take a look at the Earth and have 150,000 of those, you'd probably have an idea of, or 100, let's see, how would that work? 10 Earths, I think, would be, if you kind of stacked them up. So, our little galaxy, which gets lost in the universe, is, compared to the sun, would be 150,000 miles across in diameter. And then you add to this 100 billion galaxies of these, I'm not going to draw those, in the entire universe. Now, how did God make that? A spoken word, really? It's just amazing when you take a look at what God has created, how easily He created it. And like Psalm 147 says, He tells the number of the stars, He calls them by their names. Now, how many stars do we have? If we have, what, 250 billion stars, 10 to the what? 100,000 million, 6, 7, 8, 9, 11. 2.5 times 10 to the 11 stars, and we multiply that times the number of galaxies, times 10, 100,000 million, 6, 9, 12, I think that's right. What do we get?
I got a scientific notation calculator in my pocket.
Let's start counting until you get that calculator. So you get 2.5 times 10 to the 23 stars. So in other words, if you put 23 zeros at the end of this number, you'd end up with the number of stars. And God has, and this you have to remember. That this is an estimate by science. And science, these are the observable stars, the observable galaxies, and it's estimated, I don't know how they would estimate this, that that would be about 1/4 of what is actually in the universe. So in other words, you'd have to every year they come up with more and more because they keep having instruments that are more sensitive. So this is God's universe that He created in a spoken word. This is the mind-boggling numbers of stars and of galaxies that are just contained in the known universe. This is the witness that God created for man to know there's a God. Is there any doubt that there has to be a God to be able to see these things and to understand them? But it's interesting too, if you go the other way and start looking down and farther deeper into the molecular side of things and into the atomic structure, we see that the atom, and of course the atom has protons and neutrons and electrons and so on that are spinning around. And God, for a long time, man thought this was the smallest unit, would be the atom. So God has taken just these building blocks and created every element that we know. And he uses electrons, protons, neutrons to get that to happen. And man thought for a while that this is the simplest structure that we have as far as putting things together, that we could bring it down to the atom. But then they start discovering all kinds of things. The quarks, the neutrinos, the leptons, the fermions and bosons, and they keep finding more and more particles. And these particles can be divided up even smaller. And they're all part of this structure. And God even figured out a way to keep protons, all positive charge, together so that they wouldn't blow apart. You know, when you put like charges together, what's going to happen? There's a force that pulls them apart. Well, they come up with a particle that ends up saying that it holds that structure together, that the pull together, when it gets close, actually keeps them together and keeps them from blowing apart. So, anyway, again, the smaller you go into the minutiae of what God has created, it goes from completely vast and ununderstandable to tiny, itty-bitty. If you take these things, the electrons, protons, and so on, and squeeze them down into a teaspoon, it would be the weight of a mountain, basically. So if you take these things are incredibly heavy, but there's a lot of space between them. Everything that you're looking at has much more space than particles. The particles themselves are absolutely heavy. You would not be able to lift the tiniest bit of them because they'd be so heavy. Again, God's creation is amazing on both ends. You go into the microscopic, the subatomic, you go into the quantum physics and all that stuff, and you go into the astronomical, into astronomy, and look at it, and you're just amazed at how God can put these things together. But then you look at life, and you look at the complexity of life, and you see how God has intertwined all these functions to work together, not always perfectly. Now that sin is in the world, that has actually caused problems in how things are supposed to function. But God has put these things together so that they're more and more complex. For a while, people thought that a cell was just a blob, and that was the smallest unit, and that a cell would be the thing that would make up life. And if you could make a cell, you can start making life. Then they discover that as they look in the cell, that the cell is actually totally complex. There's just so much in even one cell that it would be impossible to create anything as complex as that. A cell ends up having DNA and RNA and all these building blocks that God has put into cells to cause them to work, and then have them work together, with the DNA being the thing that helps to, or that defines what the cell is going to do and how it's going to do it. It's coded. Your DNA is coded and defines what a cell is going to be. So you look into life and you see the complexity of it, and you start understanding it's impossible for these things to come to spontaneously come into being. All these things, you know, man's idea is that there was this tiny point in the universe that contained all the elements. Now, we won't even talk about where those came from. And that tiny point contained everything that's in the universe right now, because it was completely compressed into this small little point. And then we had the Big Bang. Now, the Big Bang caused all these things to go flying off into who knows how many ways and directions. If this were the middle of the universe and there's a Big Bang, these things just went flying off. Electrons, protons, all these things were flying around and decided to come together into these groupings. You know, just think of how the electron, proton, neutrons would have to form together to create all the elements of the universe. The minerals that are there, and all the gases and everything that is contained there, these things would have to come together in a way that would form all these elements that are part of the earth and are part of the whole universe. Well, not only that, but then this gigantic cosmic accident, explosion, then on each, who knows how many planets that there's life, according to scientists, they're still looking, but assuming that there's other forms of life somewhere else, in right here, I don't think there is. I'm not convinced of that. But anyway, then God then took this one planet, Earth, and took it and started, well, not God did, so you have your Earth, and this one just happens to be at a certain distance from the sun, happens to allow water to form, and then life happened to spring up from this ooze that came together. With the realization that DNA is so complex and the DNA defines how a cell is going to come together, you have to have that information coded into the DNA in order for a cell to be able to come into being. In other words, you need a lot of different, for that cell to work, you need a lot of simultaneous things to come together, and they have to work together. They can't spontaneously happen individually and then come together. It doesn't work that way. And you multiply that times probably 100 billion trillion different functions in our body all working together properly, that these things have to, it's impossible for them to individually happen and then come together and form a cell. So again, when we look at that, we see how marvelously God has created things, and he did so, I fully believe, with a word, and did it within 7 days, just speaking, and it happens. 6 days and rested the seventh. Thank you, Bonnie. Because it was hard work. You can see all the work he put into it. We'll allow him to rest for the seventh day. And so it's, as we read through Romans with these things in mind, we can see that the witness of nature, the witness of creation, that God has made it absolutely evident that there is a God. You may not understand who God is, but you understand at least that there's something beyond us. There's something out there that created us. Something out there that, you know, that they talk about the designer. There's a designer. Now, when you want, of course, go buy a house, or not buy one, but you go buy one, and you see that this house formed. I think they spontaneously happen because I go by once and there's a pile of sticks and things there. And then when I go by again, it's all built. So it must have just spontaneously popped up into a house. Selling houses or helping your son sell houses, he might have seen that process happen where they just spontaneously come into being. I don't know. But it's ridiculous to think that a house is going to spring up. You know that behind it there has to be designers. There has to be people that manufacture all these things. And there has to be people that then put it all together. The contractors, the builders, and the electricians, and the plumbers, and the concrete guys. All these people working together to cause something to happen. There's intelligence behind it. And when you look at the universe, you realize it's infinitely more complex than even just a house, which takes a lot of different parts, a lot of different actions by a lot of different people to cause it all to happen. Look at all the effort that has to go into that, but yet God is not given the props. He's not the one that is held up as the creator of what we see here in many cases. And it's man who really is trying to go his own way. Goes right back to the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel, man didn't want to do things God's way. He wanted to do things his own way. He wanted to do worship his own way. He didn't want to be spread out. God said, all right, spread out and populate the earth. Man said, no, I think I'm happy here. I'm going to stay here, and I'm going to build a tower that I can worship my God. I don't want the God of creation. I want my own God. That's basically what people who reject God have to come up with a way to be able to explain why there is no God. And that's exactly what evolution does. Evolution really takes God out of the picture. Who needs God if all these things just happen and spring up? God isn't needed. They don't understand that it's God who sustains the universe. In fact, there's many questions in their minds. There's black energy and black matter that permeates the universe. They don't, in other words, they don't know what it is, but it's something that helps hold the universe together. Well, I kind of believe that perhaps they're looking at the energy God puts into it to sustain what's there, but they're continuing to look for the energy that is out there sustaining the universe. Their whole life is spent in trying to basically disprove that there's a God. They're running away from God, and they're trying to put Him behind them. But God says, and He's telling them very clearly, that which is known in verse 19, Romans 1:19, that which is known of God is manifest in them. In other words, they know it, but they're denying it. God has showed it unto them. How did He show it? For the invisible things. That's the problem, is that scientists don't take a look at the non-visible. Wind, of course, we don't see it, but we know the effects. Atom, we can't see it, but we know they're there. All these particles, they can detect, they can't physically see them, but they can detect that they interact with other particles and know that there is a particle there. They have faith in that. They have faith in their instruments. They have faith that these particles and things that are part of the universe, they're there, but there are invisible qualities that are part of the universe and part of creation. So what are these invisible things? They're the spirit world. It's God that's working behind the scenes. And so we have the invisible things that are all part of the universe that scientists have thrown out. And so when they throw out the invisible things, they're throwing God out because, well, we can't observe Him. We can't put Him in a test tube. We can't prove that He's here. And so they end up ignoring the invisible things. The invisible things of Him from creation of the world are clearly, notice that, they're clearly seen. There's no excuse for them to run away from what is obvious in the universe. And there's no excuse for people when they're standing before the great white throne at the end of time. And they're going to, they actually will not have anything that they can say. Their defense, they'll have no defense. They will be completely condemned by what they were believing. Condemned in their putting God aside and living for themselves. Condemned by not reading what's in nature and seeing that there has to be a God, an intelligent design behind these things in nature. God has left His witness. He's left His imprint on everything. Now, we can go the other direction, too, where people say God is in everything. And you have to be careful that God leaving His imprint and leaving His who He has done. If I build a house, certainly my imprint would be on that house, but I'm not in that house. People somehow think that God is in the universe. And God putting all the universe together is God, and that divine spark resides in each one of us. And if each one of us then would come together, that we can do things that would be marvelous, because we all are little gods that can do these things. Well, that's man's way of thinking. Man is elevating himself, and that's the problem here, is that all through this, man elevates himself instead of denigrating himself. Man should never be elevated. Man is always lower than where he thinks he is. And that's what Paul is writing Romans about, is his hopeless condition. Man thinks he's fine. I'm doing good. I'm okay. God says, no, you're not. You've got a problem. So Paul is making that very clear, that first of all, you've got absolutely no defense against believing only in science, or believing, or not believing in a God. You have to believe in a God, and that's the first step for someone to come out of their hopeless condition. So God, who is unseen, has manifested himself. Now, manifest, like a manifold. What's a manifold? It's many. And it's when you manifest yourself, he's actually done it in many different ways. And that manifestation of his glory and of his being are indications that we see every time we look in nature. And that's why I took a look at these areas from the broadest point to the narrowest point, and into life itself, into everything that's created. We see God's imprint on everything. He's unseen, yes. We can't see him, but we can see what he's done, and we can see that he has certainly put his finger on everything that that he's done. If we go to Psalm 19, I think we've all known this verse, but it's a great verse. And when we understand who God is, and we understand what creation is, and that's it, it is his handiwork, we see that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Well, that we understand that, but people really turn their back on these things. We see that and there are many verses that actually talk about God being the creator of all things. It's not just a few verses, but there are actually quite a few that that talk about God's creating. And a lot of them are just almost like an aside. It's like, well, yeah, and he's created things, and it moves on. It's something that the Bible assumes has happened. But we see also that it's not, you know, I've kind of put my thumb on scientists who have decidedly rejected God, but all of mankind really has rejected God's ordained order of creation. When God has created these things, he also defined how they would interact, which is why our bodies interact properly. They work and function amazingly well for all the things that are going on in them. You know, not only our bodies, but you know, look at all the creatures and the variety of creatures, and how everything really works together. When you know, people who are afraid that that we're going to destroy the earth, well, they're going to destroy the earth because of what they do. In other words, God will destroy it for them. He's going to have to recreate the whole earth for one thing. But it's this God ordained. When God created male and female, he put them together to reproduce. Now, even that is a miracle, if you will. That you know, you call it a miracle of birth. It's actually a natural process that God built into it. But it's an amazing thing just to see things reproduce themselves, and how God has put these things together to reproduce. And he made them male and female very specifically. Genesis 2:24. Verses that people try to ignore today. Genesis 2:24, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Well, they are to come together and stay together. Now, there's no room for anything else that should come together. Now, if there's any question about it, let's see what Jesus himself said, because people always say, but Jesus said this. So that you can take to the bank. Matthew 19. And he's talking to the Pharisees. And they are the ones that are coming and saying, talking about if it's lawful for a man to put away his wife. In other words, in Israel's law, can I get a writ of divorcement? And he says, oops, I lost it. Matthew 19, and verse 4, it says, and he answered and said to them, have you not read? Remember that he is really insulting them when he says that. These are people who know Scripture and know, or they're supposed to anyway, they're leading the people in understanding God's Word. And he says, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And he said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain but one. That therefore God is joined together, let no man put asunder. So what people are doing when they start redefining marriage, it's not marriage when they redefine it, because God has already defined what marriage is. And it's very specific what marriage is. And if people start saying, well, we're going to expand that definition, well, they have, first of all, no right to do that. God has already laid down the law and order of the universe, including how not just male and female, but every creature is defined in their, how God has designed them, how they need to come together and reproduce themselves. And of course, if there's no reproduction, you don't end up with any more things. They end up dying off. So reproduction is very important. God, Jesus here, defines marriage as between one man and one woman, and he doesn't, he just states it. Is this a fact? People who go against that obviously are saying, there's no God that I need to follow. I can thumb my nose at God and make my own rules. And so anyone that starts redefining marriage is thumbing their nose at God, thumbing their nose at the witness of nature, and thumbing their nose at what he laid out to be the best way for us to get along. It's detrimental to go away from God's rules and laws. And that's what happens when people leave this. They end up going in their own direction and usually run into problems because they have thumbed their nose at what God has already laid out. And obviously, God, and in Genesis, in creation, God said you're going to reproduce after your kind. So there's actually God defined how it's going to happen. If you don't have two different creatures coming up with another completely separate species. God has already defined, which is against, obviously, what evolutionists say happened. Now, evolutionists don't have any real proof of going from one species to another. They might claim it, but they really don't have it. God defined it already, defined how people are going to reproduce, defined how trees are going to reproduce, defined how every creature on earth is going to reproduce, and they're going to reproduce after their kind. Now, are there changes within species? Obviously there are. If you look at the variety of dogs, and there's more and more coming. They interbreed, they have different traits and characteristics, and they end up what the scientists would call microevolution. Didn't know it was microevolution, but it, they call it microevolution because it's within the species. So in other words, the changes that happen in the species, they're calling that evolution. And then they start talking about macro, and they take the microevolution and then bring it into macroevolution, the big picture where people or creatures can produce other species. And they use the proof of microevolution to so-called prove that macroevolution occurred. So in other words, they're taking what God has allowed and proving what God does not allow, at least proving in their minds, which they don't have any proof other than their scientific jargon that they use to show that, well, no, things are going the way I said they're going and not the way God said they're going. And so the debate between evolutionists and creationists, it's really a spiritual battle. And the science community that goes against God, now there are good scientists that accept God, they accept the Bible, and they try to bring science in and build it on top of the Bible. But I think there are very few of those. But we do have people who are the creationist and the evolutionist are really in a spiritual battle that are vying for, is there a God or is there not a God? Who's in charge of the universe? Mankind, or is it the God of the universe who created the universe? And so this spiritual battle is actually very clearly divided, and we can see that because of the world we're in, we see that the scientists who put God aside are the ones who are basically winning and will continue to win, I think, in the sense, because the world does not want God. If they accept that there is a God, what are they saying? They're saying that I have to put myself under that God because I already understand that there's a being above me, therefore I am below him. They then have to put them, when they put themselves under him, they have to obey him. Now, they don't want, in general, mankind does not want someone over them. They want to be top dog. They want to be able to be autonomous. They want to be able to do what they want to do. And so that's one reason that man thumbs their nose at God and doesn't want to have a God, because it cramps their style. And their style, of course, is leading them straight to hell. So mankind wants to be top being in the universe, at least on the earth. They want to be the top dog. And so when they come into these things, whether they realize it or not, rejecting God is done so that they don't want to be accountable to this God. And if they can get rid of this accountability, all these things are just fiction in Scripture then. We don't have to worry about a judgment. We don't have to worry about things that are going to happen in the future. I can do what I want, and we see people doing that. They're doing what they want. More and more we're seeing that man going his own way, acting autonomously, is really detrimental to the whole world, and is the result of people thumbing their nose at God and not wanting anything to do with him. And it all goes back, a lot of it goes back to evolution. If we have evolved, there would be no God. And if we're just accidents and that are floating around in this ball in space, then what does it matter what I do? There's no accountability. There's nothing I have to worry about. Historically, and I've referenced this, all these things go back to the Tower of Babel. And that Tower of Babel is kind of a deciding point in man's history. It's one of those turning points that man has basically, and we see this time and time again in the Bible, where man wants to go his own way. But this is one of the big ones, and it's referenced in Romans. Verse 21.
What chapter?
Romans 1, 21. And this is really some historical background that Paul gives us. He's telling us what was going on in the past and how man's condition, how do we get where we're at today? Because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, to birds, four-footed beasts, creeping things. Wherefore God gave them up to uncleanliness through the lusts of their own hearts, dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator. This is what happened, I believe, at the Tower of Babel, and is actually, because it says here, that when they knew God, Paul is speaking about someone very, very specific time in history. When they knew God, they glorified him not as God. And at the Tower of Babel, obviously this happened, and this was neither were thankful, but because became vain in their imaginations, they turned away from God. They started doing things that were not acceptable to God, and were doing things that would please themselves. And then verse 23, and notice the downward spiral of man here, that they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image. What is that? It's an idol, yeah. And so this idol that was, they would carve an image of an idol out of a piece of wood or whatever, a piece of stone. And they would worship that created thing instead of the God of the universe. And then, not only that, it didn't stop there. It says, into the lie, they worshipped and served the creature. Oops, I missed it. Verse 23. The incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and to birds. We're starting a downward slide. We went from worshipping a man-like creature to birds, four-footed beasts, the creatures, things that would that were on the going downward here, and then creeping things, bugs, worms, cockroaches. Who knows? That if you look at Egypt and you see what they're, snakes, flies, and all these kind of things that are really reprehensible items, they would end up elevating them to a point of being worshipped, of worshiping them, which is just really amazing when you can, as a saved person, you can see how detestable man has become and how much of a degenerate that people have slid down to. There are nothing but degenerates. But it says too that he turned his back on them. He allowed them to go their own way. Let's take a look at Acts 14. Acts 14, verse 16. Now you notice that when Luke writes here, he says, who in times past, and we're not talking about the but now, we're talking about the times past, suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. In other words, he allowed them to walk in their own ways. He said, okay, I'm just letting you go. I'm not going to bother you. I'm going to let you go. You do what you want to do, but you're not going to have access to me unless you come in through Israel. And so Gentiles, by and large, wanted to leave God. God said, I'm going to allow you to leave me. He allowed them to move where they wanted to go. He therefore then turned and started dealing with Israel at this point in time because the Gentiles didn't want anything to do with God. And verse 17, or chapter 17, Acts 17. Verse 30. Says, and the times of this ignorance, we're talking about, again, the times past. This time of ignorance God winked at. What does that mean? It means I'm closing my eyes to it. I'm not going to bring condemnation on you right now. I'm going to just leave you in the dark. I'm going to let you go where you want to go. I'm not going to bring condemnation. Israel is going to be my light to the nations. But at this point, I'm not really dealing with you guys. And he winked at it. He allowed it to happen. But we're not in a time of ignorance now. That but now time is in effect, and we are now... there's no excuse. That's what Romans is all about. There's no excuse. The Gentiles now, through the witness of nature, through God's testimony to them, he's not winking anymore. He's saying that you are now accountable. You're accountable to understand that there is a God, that you're accountable to follow God and to put yourself under God. And if those that don't will be held accountable for what they did. I'm going to open it up for any discussion, any questions. Yes, Penny.
Going back to, because word of faith always drummed this in my head, seeing, you know, God and having a spark, like you said, of God. And they use that scripture, the same working power that raised Christ from the dead is in you. So, which I know it isn't, but what is that scripture talking about then? So, I know it isn't.
That, we have the power of God in us, in a sense, but people carry it too far and say that we have that divineness, where that we're divinity and we're not. We have actually been imputed with these things, and there's a difference. If you've been imputed with righteousness, it doesn't mean you are righteous, but you're counted as if you are righteous. So in other words, that divine spark, well, as the world would understand it, and as many maybe Christians would say, we do have, Romans says we have the mind of God, or we have the mind of Christ. Well, what does that mean? It's because of the Holy Spirit that indwells us, but it doesn't mean we're anywhere near divine. We're not. They take it again and carry it just too far. I think that's a good question, though, because that idea that we have God in us. We talk about I'm in Christ and Christ in me. Well, then I've got that divine spark in me, right? Well, no, it's really, it's God's work in a believer, in his righteousness, and in imputing his righteousness on me. We are still reprobate, worthless humans, where there's nothing special in us. You know, how many times have you, I'm a promise, I'm a possibility, how God just, you know, has taken and he's seen how what I could be and molded me into that, and how special I am that God died for me. What a bunch of humanistic garbage, you know, that people spew forth, building, again, they build themselves up in the name of religion or of worshiping God, and take that and carry it way too far. We are worthless, but God has decided to reach down in his grace and mercy, and because I believed what he said, I have imputed my sin on him. Remember that Adam's sin was imputed to me. Does that mean I'm a sinner? Careful. No. If something's imputed, it doesn't make you a sinner. However, because you have Adam's sin, will you sin? Then you're a sinner. Yes, you'll become a sinner because you have been imputed with Adam's sin. But God has taken the sin from us, and so now my sin is now imputed on Christ. Does that make Christ a sinner? No. Okay, you can see that, right? And in return for my imputation of my sin on him, he imputes his righteousness on me. Does that mean I'm righteous?
No.
No. But when God looks at me, I'm righteous. He declares me righteous. There's a difference between being righteous and being declared righteous. And so it's these little subtle things that doesn't make me any better as a human being, other than now I have this new nature and I now can serve the Lord if I allow him to work in and through me.